singing and be encouraged by other words that you offer to me and offer to each other. If you would like to turn to Romans chapter 6, Romans 6 is one of the first passages we'll be looking at this morning. I'd like to introduce our topic by looking at a few words of Jesus from Matthew 20 and verse 28. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." By this statement, it seems fairly clear to me, at least, that Jesus considered, the Son of God, considered one of his primary roles on earth to be that of a servant, to humble himself and to take on the form of man, though he was the creator of the universe, and to come here and serve his own creation. And so, as our Lord and as the author and perfecter of our faith, certainly if he viewed himself that way as a servant, then certainly we should as well. And I believe the Bible is very clear about teaching that. So I'd like us to think about this morning this idea that we are called to serve and to fill our roles as God's children, as servants. I'd like us to think about this question first. What does the Bible say about God's servants? Now, I know that's very broad and very general, kind of a loaded question, because there's a number of different answers that we can think about. So the list, the points that I want us to consider aren't necessarily exhaustive. But what I would like each one of us to do as we go through these is to ask ourselves, is this an attitude that I have? Is this something that is characteristic of me? Can I honestly say that as a child of God? So firstly, in Romans chapter 6, we read that God's children or God's servants, Christians, are servants of righteousness. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves or servants of righteousness." Notice also in verse 18, the reason for that we are able to say that we are, in fact, servants of righteousness is because we have been set free from sin by the blood of Christ. Also, servants of God fulfill the very purpose for which they were created. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says this, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And so this being a new creation in Christ, being a new creature in Christ, he says in Ephesians 2 here that we are created for good works, created in Jesus, Christ Jesus, he says, for good works. Look over in Revelation chapter 4 now with me, considering the same point, Revelation chapter 4. And look what John says in verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, and verse 11. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version because there's a nuance and meaning that comes through that I don't know that necessarily comes through in other English translations. So, Revelation 4:11 says this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created." According to the author here, the whole reason that creation exists is for God's will, or for God's pleasure. To serve him, in other words, and to do what he desires. And as a side note on this point, we need to recognize that in serving God, that we will be blessed. You know, you would think that it would necessarily follow that folks, and it does, that if you are doing that which you were created for, then that is how you will be happiest. And then the Bible teaches that. In John 13:17, Jesus says this, on the heels of, in John chapter 13, we have the famous scene where he has washed the disciples' feet after the supper, in this very humble act. In verse 17, he says this, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So if you know how to be a servant, in other words, if you are able to do what I have done to you, if you know these things, you are happy, the King James says, if you do them. Other translations say blessed. Same idea. Luke 11:28, same idea. Jesus says, he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it," he says. Those who not only hear it, but practice it. They are the ones who are blessed. Also, the Bible describes God's servants as being zealous for good works. Look over in Titus chapter 2 now and verse 14. We'll be reading, we'll pick up in the middle of a thought. But nevertheless, notice what he says lastly at the very end of verse 14. Titus chapter 2 now in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And again, the reason that we are looking at these scriptures is because we want to ask ourselves, does this describe me? If I claim to be a Christian, a servant of God, am I zealous for good works? Can I properly say that I am a servant of righteousness? Also, Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that God's servants present their bodies as living sacrifices. So our entire being then, our whole body, our instruments of righteousness, and we present them to God as a holy and acceptable sacrifice. Verse 1, Romans chapter 12 says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Notice what he says at the close, verse 1, which is your spiritual service of worship. So, in presenting our bodies as a sacrifice, it's an act of service in our roles as servants. Also, Jesus says that those who are servants are considered the greatest in his kingdom. Look over in Matthew chapter 23 now. Matthew chapter 23, and look in verse 11. Very short and simple statement, but full of power and meaning. Matthew 23 now, verse 11 is where Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Flip back now to Matthew chapter 20, three chapters backwards. And this is also where we find the verse that we looked at in the opening of our lesson. Look in verse 26, though, beginning. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. So he's just said that Gentiles give authority to and view those who are greatest as those people who are in power, who have great power, have authority, and have servants of their own. Those are the ones that the secular world teaches you should value and recognize as being great. But he says, it's not that way among you. Verse 27, picking up, he says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave or your servant. Verse 28, then, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All right, then let's consider this question now. What should motivate God's servants? What is it that motivates you to serve God? Well, there's probably a number of things that come to mind. First and foremost, let's talk about love. Let's think about love as a motivating force to be God's servant, to serve him. Look over in Matthew 22. Begin reading in verse 37 with me. It's where we find one of the recordings of the great commandment. Beginning with verse 36, actually. He says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 40 says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So we have this statement, on these two commandments, the whole law, everything else that's written in the law, hinges upon loving the Lord your God. And certainly love should be a motivating factor in fulfilling those things, if it is necessary to fulfill the rest of the law. Love is manifested in obedience. Look over in John chapter 14 now. John chapter 14 and verse 21, another passage that will probably be familiar to us and is repeated in a number of different ways in the book of John and throughout all of Scripture. We'll look at a couple of examples in John 14, 21, and then again in 1 John 5, 2. But in John 14, 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself or reveal myself to him. John says again in 1 John 5, 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Love for God must precede, in other words, this desire to fulfill his commandments and is necessary to fulfill his commandments. Love is a quality that can always increase. I think it's important to recognize that we can never peak on or plateau on the love that we have for each other and for God. We can always grow and increase in this. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, may the Lord God May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 10, and if memory serves, and another place as well, he says something to the effect that you should excel still more. So he's complimented the Thessalonians about this love that they have for each other. And then he prays that God would make them to abound more in their love for each other. And then he repeats again and says, you should excel still more. There is always room for growth. There's always room for improvement. Also, we need to recognize a quality of love that is explicitly mentioned in the scripture and gives insight, or hopefully helps us understand why it is so crucial to the servant. It's because love is not self-seeking. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, we find that simple statement that love does not seek itself. It's not selfish, in other words. It doesn't look after its own interest exclusively and primarily. So those who are motivated then by selfish desires, that is things like money, financial gain, preeminence or popularity or power, these folks who are serving for these reasons cannot please God. Look over in 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 2. This time look in verses 3 and 6, 3 through 6 with me. Paul says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. So Paul is making it abundantly clear then, I didn't have any potential pretense in coming to you. It wasn't for money, it wasn't for fame, it wasn't for popularity or to have glory from men. I was doing it for God because I want to serve him, basically. And we need to have that same attitude. Also, gratitude, I think, should be a motivating factor for us. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So these two ideas then are connected. Paul recognizes that Christ has given himself so that Paul could have eternal life. And that because Christ loved him. And he mentions that in connection with this thought that now that he is living for Christ and that Christ is living through him, he also mentions in the same breath that it is because he is the Son of God who gave himself for him, who died for him. Also, the proper attitude that desires to give thanks is one that desires to give thanks and glory to God. A story that's very familiar to us by now. We've noticed several times in the past weeks, Luke 17, 11 through 19, the story of the 10 lepers, these 10 men who have this disease come to Jesus. He heals all of them. They go on their way. And one, when he has been healed and he's on his way, returns to Jesus and gives thanks. And Jesus then, verse 17 says, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, he says. And the man who returned, it was actually a Samaritan, the text says. And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. So it's clear then that the Lord expected all of those men to show at least some form of gratitude, but only one returned to him and in fact gave thanks. Notice also that Paul served with thanksgiving. We kind of got that from Galatians 2:20, but here he says it explicitly. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 is where Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Paul's role then as a servant and recognizing that Christ put him into service, he says, I thank Christ Jesus. He began that sentence by saying, I thank Christ Jesus for doing that, who gave himself for me and who also gave me this privilege of serving him. Also, our inheritance should motivate us, should give us something to look forward to and help us to see the great love that God has for us. Revelation 22 and verse 12 says this, behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So the Lord says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. We can know for certain that we have something to look forward to, that he is faithful and will deliver The Bible likens our reward to crowns in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it then to receive a perishable crown or wreath, but we do it for an imperishable glory that will never cease, glory and honor that will never go away. That is something that we can look forward to as part of our inheritance. And also in Matthew 22 and in other parables, our inheritance is likened to feasts and celebrations and all these wonderful things that we look forward to here in this life. Now imagine that infinitely multiplied, and that is what we have to look forward to. And also, we need to recognize that we can affect this directly. Look over Matthew chapter 6 now. Matthew chapter 6, and consider what Jesus says in verse 20, that we can affect this inheritance, this reward, what awaits us in the afterlife directly by our actions here. Matthew chapter 6, look in verse 20, he says, store for yourselves treasures in heaven, for neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. So then, and then he goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So then, if that's our goal, if that's our focus, if that's where we're looking, then our actions will reflect that. And we can look forward then to that inheritance we will have. And finally, fear and reverence, I think, contrary to popular belief, a lot of teaching out there in the denominational world, fear at least is seen as a negative attribute and should be likened to guilt or shame, and we have no reason to fear. But I think that the Bible teaches and would submit to you that the Bible teaches fear and reverence are proper attitudes and should be motivating factors for serving God. Philippians 2 and verse 12 is where Paul says this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear, he says, and with trembling. And when we recognize the gravity and the weight of who our God is, and what he has done, and knowing that he is the creator of the universe and would have been just in forgetting about us when we turned our back on him. He loved us enough to save us when we were still his enemies. And I think when the full realization of that sinks in, then the proper response is fear and reverence and awe at this being who has done this for us. Cornelius is described as a devout man and also a man who fears God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, we have this account of him. It says, Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So I just offer that as an example then. As here is a man who the Bible describes as devout and has his mind on spiritual things. He is a man who fears God. Also, the assurance of God's promises compels us to serve him. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 now, looking in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is where Paul says, drawing our attention to the promises that we've been considering or that we have reminded ourselves of. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Excuse me. So then, he drew his readers' attention and reminded them of the wonderful things that God had said and that they could look forward to. And that should be reason to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit and be perfect in holiness and the fear of God. Let's consider this question now. Can anyone serve God? There's a number of different religious ideas out there, isn't there, that either there should be a hierarchy of servants or some folks have been destined to serve God, others have been destined not to. And so let's consider this question now. As it may be put to us when we're out there in the real world, can anyone serve God? Well, notice that God wants all people to come to him. Look in 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 now. Notice what Peter says. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's an all that is absolute. Encompasses everybody, all of creation. He wants all people to come to repentance. Now consider this question. Do you think God would call everyone to repentance if he didn't expect them to serve? If he didn't think that they were capable, in other words, of repenting and of serving him? Well, certainly not. So what that tells us then is that God knows that each and every one of us is capable and that every person in the world is capable of serving him and loving him. And he expects us to repent. And so the fact that something is commanded then should tell us that we are capable of doing it. Also, every member of his church can serve in various capacities. Each of us may be different, but we are all still needed. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. Consider a couple of passages now along these lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is likening the church of God to a body, to a human body, and is drawing various analogies from that. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Jump down to verse 20 now, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. Jump down to verse 20. Notice what he says. "Now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary," verse 22, "it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable." So what we can draw from that then is because we are all necessary, as he says, because we all have this capacity to serve, albeit in different ways, then we should not look down on one another because we serve in those different ways. But rather, they are something to glory in, he says. Look, we've already read in verse 23, but just to remind ourselves again what he says. He says, even though our less presentable members, they become much more presentable. And those that we would normally think of as less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Because we recognize the necessity of all the parts. And when we think about this question, we may well be confronted with this kind of attitude when we are talking with our friends. Someone may well say to us, "I have too many sins in my past, and I just cannot serve God. There's no way that someone like me could become a servant because of what I've done." Well, I would do our best to comfort them and remind them what the scripture says, that God is able to save to the uttermost. In fact, that's exactly what we find said in Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to what's said there by the writer, verse 25. "Therefore, he is able to save forever," the New American Standard says, "those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Is there any sin too great or so great, whether in quality or quantity, that God's grace cannot cover it? Well, certainly not. Right? The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. In fact, just the opposite, that his grace surpasses all sin and that his mercy can cover all sin for those who are willing to change their lives, repent, and become his servants through Christ. Also, on this question, we need to know that we shouldn't dwell on things in our past, but look forward to the future. Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul says this, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laying hold of it." Again, picking up in the middle of the thought. But one thing I do, notice now what he says halfway through verse 13, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now you think about the life that Paul led before he was a Christian, guilty of murder, blasphemy, all these atrocious things from a human standpoint. But nevertheless, he says that he is willing to forget those things and is willing to press forward and recognizes the need to press on, to strain forward, some translations say, towards the upward call and the high calling of Christ Jesus. Also, it might do us well to remind these folks about the men that Jesus named as apostles. Take, for example, Peter. He exclaimed at his calling that he was sinful. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." In Luke 5:8. And though he witnessed other things the disciples didn't, he still denied Christ. He was part of what is sometimes referred to as the inner circle. So he was, which consisted of Peter, James, and John. For example, they are the ones who witnessed the transfiguration on Mount Tabor, if memory serves. And also, they were allowed to go further into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was betrayed than the other disciples were. But nevertheless, though he was privileged in that way, he still denied Christ, denied that he ever knew Christ on the night that he was betrayed. And after he became an apostle, Paul caught him in hypocrisy. And we can read about that in Galatians 2:11. So he certainly wasn't perfect, right? But nevertheless, he would go on to become an elder of the church, write two Bible books, and we read about his deeds and the book of Acts. He is chosen to give the first sermon, gospel sermon, on the day of Pentecost. Also, consider James and John. They had what seems to be fiery tempers. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 through 56. They come to a city and they reject the Lord. And James and John's response to that is, "You want us to call down fire from heaven? Because we'll do it. Because they rejected you." So they were upset. Righteous indignation, I'd say. And they were really willing to go to the utmost for him. But despite that, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. And James, in fact, would be the first apostle, so far as we can know from the historical account, to die for the faith in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Think of Matthew. He was a tax collector, most likely despised by his own people. Simon, who we recognize as being from the sect of the Zealots, who in the very least were politically aggressive. So you had folks that were upset about the Roman occupation. Then you had the Jews who absolutely hated it and were willing to go to extra lengths to do that. And in some cases, the zealots were very militant. Okay, so they would assassinate Roman officials, citizens, and even other Jews that they thought supported the empire, including tax collectors. So you think there might have been some friction there between him and Matthew? Maybe not. That's all speculation. But nevertheless, wide range of men, okay, that he chose. And this isn't certainly all of them. So the only reason I mention that is because if you think that Jesus chose those men and could use them and he would name them as servants, do you think if God can use these men, that he could also use you? Well, of course, certainly can. He can use everybody. Anybody in the world willing to come to him has something to offer, has some service to render in his church. Look at our final two passages. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what Paul says beginning in verse 26. Verse 26 now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, and so that no man may boast before God." Verse 30. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Lord, what's he saying? He's saying, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were noble, certainly not strong spiritually or wise, but you were chosen to shame those other things and to expose the weakness of those who would claim that they are powerful and wise. Look down in turn to chapter 6 now. Flip forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 9 through 11, our last passage that we'll consider. 1 Corinthians 6 now, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And you can almost build a cadence now with the things that he's going to list off about these folks at the church at Corinth. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." So then, this also speaks to our point about the grace of God, doesn't it? No sin is too great, which his grace cannot cover. Which when somebody decides to repent, they then can be acceptable in Jesus Christ before God. Anybody can serve, whether they were a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, or homosexual in their previous lifestyle, that is. So then, that's the message I want to leave you with this morning. And I want each of us to recognize that, again, one of our primary roles, if not the primary role that we have as Christians, is to be a servant. And that anybody can do that. Anybody that we encounter. So then, If you are here this morning and you are ready to commit your life to Christ, you're convinced, on an intellectual level at least, that He is who He says He is. He is the Son of God. And you're ready to act on that. You're ready to change your life for the better and be rid of your sin at last. We would hope that you would make that decision and put Him on in baptism and begin that walk with Him. If as a Christian, you know that you've regressed and you want to publicly expose the sin that you've been secretly keeping in your life so that we can help you in that. Not so that we can shame you in any way or look down on you, but so that we can pray with you or do whatever it is that we need to do to help you so that you can be right with God. So if there's some spiritual need that you have, we hope that you would make it known as we stand and sing for your encouragement.